will join me in Nehemiah chapter 13. This means we, if you're in Nehemiah 13, it means we've come to the end of our series here in Nehemiah. But whenever you come to the end of a story or you get to the end of a movie, most of us are, for the most part, used to happy endings, right? I don't know about you, but when I watch a movie, I want a happy ending. After all the drama, after all the ups and downs, I want the good guys to win, I want the bad guys to get defeated, and I want everything to be well. Well, if Nehemiah would have ended in chapter 12, that's exactly what would have happened. It seems like it would have been the perfect ending to a dramatic and suspenseful story-filled adventure, beginning with the vision of that God gave Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to deal with all the conflict with the enemies that were trying to stop what God led him to do, and then to deal with the challenge of handling problems internally with his own people, which eventually led to the great success of completing the walls in just 52 days. To top all of that off, God does a great work among his people as we see the rebuilding of their lives and how they got right with God and how they dedicated their lives to God once again. I mean, perfect ending, right? Great place. We can all go home now, you know? I mean, that's kind of how chapter 12 ends. But then we have chapter 13. Where we see God's people go from commitment to compromise. It's actually a rather sad and sobering chapter. Now, chapter 13 is not only the last chapter of Nehemiah, but it is the last chapter of recorded Old Testament history. Because after this chapter is 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. But in the immediate context, this is a chapter that describes Israel blowing it again. The people who stepped out in faith to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and got right with God and made significant commitments and promises are now a people that have slipped back into compromise. You may think, after all that happened, I mean, after all of what God did and his faithfulness and his mercy and I mean, how could they do this? How could they do it again? But before we're tempted to point the finger too quickly and to criticize Israel too quickly, let us remember how quickly things can fall apart in our own lives. How quickly we can be prone to wander and forget our own commitments to the Lord and find ourselves compromising and falling into sin and living like the world. To find ourselves at the beginning of the week doing just fine and excited about our walk with the Lord, and by the end of the week we're finding ourselves succumbing to temptation. Now, just a little bit of background to this chapter. Nehemiah has gone back to Babylon and to King Artaxerxes after the revival that has taken place. He's actually doing what he said he was going to do back in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." Okay, so there was obviously some kind of agreement made between Nehemiah and the king as to how long Nehemiah anticipated it would take to rebuild the walls. And so after this agreement was made, Nehemiah left. He did what he said he was going to do. The walls were rebuilt. Things seemed in good order. And he went back to Babylon. What we find is that Nehemiah was gone in Jerusalem for about 12 years because it says in chapter 1 that he left in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes and he returned in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes If you look with me at verse 6 here in chapter 13, it says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil." And then he goes on to describe what those evils were. What we don't know is how long "after some time" means. Okay, so he went back after 12 years. He's there. Was he there for a year, a couple years, 5 years? We're really not sure exactly. Doesn't tell us. But in any case, when he was gone, things went from bad to worse as God's people find themselves now in a mess once again. Now, as sad as this chapter may be, it may be one of the most valuable chapters we can read and study and learn from in regard to the failures of Israel. And so what I would like you to see in this chapter is the process of compromise and how one thing leads to another without even realizing it. Because compromise in the Christian life doesn't happen overnight. Getting a divorce doesn't happen overnight. Having a root of bitterness towards somebody doesn't happen overnight. Getting caught up in a sinful habit doesn't happen overnight. It happens subtly, and it happens over a period of time where one even small compromise leads to another compromise and eventually leads to a big spiritual mess. Because have you ever asked yourself, how in the world did I end up where I am? How did I end up in this sin that has now entangled me and made a mess of my life? How did I drift so far in my relationship with God? And how did I not see this coming? Well, here's what that process looks like. And here's how you get to that compromising place that you don't want to get to. There's five things I want you to note here. Number one, it begins by neglecting the Word of God. Beginning in verse 1, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." Okay, so what's happening here is they're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. And in the context here, they're reading this after they've compromised. Okay, they went back after a period of time and remembered what God actually said and realized, you know what, we're actually not doing what God said. See, strain from God and compromise in our Christian life, I find, always starts in our neglect of the Word of God. We are in constant need of hearing what God says. And you see, if you remove what's supposed to lead us and to guide us from the picture, then you're left to yourself, right? And you're left to wandering around in darkness by yourself. And so we constantly need to hear what God says. Why? Because we forget. We forget so quickly, don't we? And at the same time, we're constantly bombarded by the voices of a world that are in contrast to what God says. You see, they read what God said and were convicted about what he said when they started reading the book of the law in chapter 8. That's what actually got them back on track. But for whatever reason, they became distracted, they got busy, life started happening, they got comfortable, And slowly the priority of spending time in God's Word began to fade away. Can you relate to that battle? How often do we say, I'm just so tired? You wake up in the morning, you've got a huge list of things to do, and you say, I'll do it later, I'll do it tomorrow. But then tomorrow comes and stuff happens as it always does. And soon you find that you're out of the important rhythm of hearing from what the Word of God says. See, the problem is that when you and I are constantly inhaling the views of the world at our workplaces and at school and in the media and just the culture at large, we need the purifying power of God's Word that filters those things so that we can actually discern what is right and what is wrong. So that we actually can live holy lives, the kind of lives that God has called all of us to live. So that we can find ourselves protected from falling into sin and making sinful decisions. And I think we also have to remember that our sinful nature, even as a believer, is still naturally drawn like a magnet to the sinful world in which we live. And Paul actually describes that personal battle in Romans chapter 7. But unless we have something stronger, keeping that nature in check and keeping that nature in line with God's standards, we will get pulled off the tracks. Compromise begins with neglecting the Word of God, and therefore it is extremely important that we are renewing our minds and our hearts daily with what God says. Okay, so that's where compromise begins. It begins with neglecting the Word of God. The second thing I want you to note is associating with the enemies of God. And I want you to jump down to verse 23. And what you see here is the relationship and the associating with pagan nations that God's people did. And again, this was not something that just happened overnight. This was over a period of time. Beginning of verse 23, it says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, first of all, I just want you to see the direct connection here with the first point, because in neglecting the Word of God, the voices of the world became stronger and more influential than the Word of God. They started to let their kids intermarry with those that were not godly people. Okay, God's Word told them not to do that. They're neglecting the Word of God. All of a sudden, the voices of the world got strong. They said, oh, come on, you guys. And they thought, oh, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal, right? And they began to intermarry with ungodly people. And as a result, they began to stray even further from God and live contrary to God's ways. It says about half of the kids couldn't even speak the language of Judah. Okay, what was the language of Judah? Well, it would have been Hebrew, right? You say, well, what's the big deal if they can't speak Hebrew and they speak another language? Well, here's the big deal. The scriptures were written in Hebrew. And therefore, they had no way of reading and learning the Word of God. And this is almost a shocking thing here, because just like that, they were a generation away from not knowing the living God. See how compromise works? How quickly it can take us to those places? And so what did Nehemiah do? Verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them. Okay, now let me just stop a second because when you hear that, you think, oh, Nehemiah, what was he doing? He's yelling profanities at these people. No, that's not what he was doing. Okay? The word curse here means to dishonor. And so in other words, what he was doing is he was shaming them for their sin. But that's not all he did. Goes on to say, and he beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now in the Hebrew, to pull out your hair means to pull out your hair. That's exactly what he did. It probably means that he was going after the men and he was pulling out their bearded hair. This is actually part of the shaming process. This is sometimes what they did. This was part of how you rebuked sinful behavior. And no matter how you see this, at the end of the day, you got to go, this was serious. This was serious. He goes on and says, I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? So he lays out an example to them, saying, hey guys, let's look at a little history here. And so he uses Solomon as the example. Did Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Okay? He's just saying, Solomon was an amazing guy. He was like the wisest guy to ever live. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. He was associating with ungodly people. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. What a mess. I mean, what a mess. Now, let me just point out that even though God commanded his people not to intermarry with these ungodly nations like the Ammonites and the Moabites, that did not mean that God did not or would not have mercy on a repentant pagan who separated themselves from those pagan practices and committed themselves to following God. Okay, case in point, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth was not only accepted into Israel, but she was even included in the genealogy of David and Jesus. That to me is a neat story, because it's a reminder that God is merciful to any sinner who repents and puts their faith in Jesus. There's no sinner too great that he can't come to Jesus, and that Jesus will not be merciful to him. But in this case, to those who would not give up their foreign gods would only serve to pollute Israel, spiritually speaking. That's why God says, don't hang out with those guys. Don't associate with them. They needed to be excluded. That's why Israel made a commitment back in chapter 9, verse 28. It said, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Why did they do that? Because they knew the influence that that had on them. That's what one of the big things that drew them away from God to begin with. Now, some people will say, but I can have an influence on this person for Christ if I date them, for example. Well, let me just say that it's a lot easier to pull someone off the table than it is to pull them up on the table. Some of the junior hires know exactly what I'm talking about because we did this illustration one time. In other words, when you are are spending more time with the world than you are with godly people. And when your closest friends are not believers, when you're dating a non-believer, you're going to become more and more like them, which in turn will make you less and less like God. That's just the way it's going to go. Okay, so compromise. The process of compromise begins by neglecting the Word of God. It leads to the associating with the enemies of God. Number three, it's also accepting sinful traitors. Okay, look with me at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, okay, through some marriage stuff that shouldn't have happened, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, okay, we read this verse, I was not in Jerusalem, and then after some time he came back, verse 7, came to Jerusalem and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Are you kidding me? I mean, isn't this interesting? Tobiah shows up again. I mean, you remember Tobiah, right? At the beginning of Nehemiah. This is the guy that gave Nehemiah fits when he was trying to build the wall. I mean, he was trying to intimidate him. He was trying to flex his muscles, trying to threaten him and threaten the people. Well, he didn't go away. He's still trying to weasel his corrupt influence on God's people, and he does it by establishing an alliance with the high priest Eliashib, and is now living in part of the temple that was used for storing items dedicated to worshiping God. How do you like that turnaround? Listen, Tobiah is kind of like sin. It doesn't go away. And if you are careless, and if you are not on guard, all kinds of Tobiahs will infiltrate your life and make a mess of your temple. In other words, you start accepting sin. Going, oh, well, again, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, compared to what those people are doing over there, I mean, this is nothing at all. And all of a sudden, stuff starts sneaking into the temple. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Can you see how the process works? So how did Nehemiah deal with this one? Well, look at verse 8. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Tobiah got the boot. When Tobiah came home that day, you know what he found? He found all his junk on the street. He was probably a little shocked, a little surprised. And some would look at this and go, well, man, Nehemiah, man, he's got kind of an anger problem here. I mean, look at all the stuff that he's doing, pulling people's hair. I mean, come on. No, actually, this is not an anger problem. This is Nehemiah exercising righteous anger that Ephesians talks about. He's angry about sin. Well, maybe he should have prayed about it. There's nothing to pray about. there was sin in the camp. He called it for what it is, and he took care of it. That's what we need to do. If there's sin in the camp, call it for what it is and take care of it. Confess it. Repent of it. See, there's no room for negotiations when it comes to sin. You and I are not to rationalize it. We're not to somehow accept it because of, you know, how we rate it compared to other people. We shouldn't try to be friends with it. As God's people, we're to confess it and we're to get rid of it. Again, the process of compromise begins with neglecting the Word of God, then all of a sudden you start associating with the enemies of God, and before you know it, you're accepting sinful traitors in your life. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Fourth thing that happens is disobeying the commandments of God. Verse 10. "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations, that all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Methaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." See, what was going on here is that the temple staff, if you will, weren't getting paid as the people promised to do and as God commanded them to do. You can read about the commitment that they made actually at the end of chapter 9, where they said, "We're going to give of our first fruits, and we're going to take care of the Levites, the people that are taking care of the temple, that are doing the work of God." But it wasn't happening anymore. All of a sudden, they were disobeying God, to the point that the Levites and the singers, it says, went off to try to make their own living by going back to work in the fields. Neglecting the Word of God leads to associating with the enemies of God, which then leads to accepting sinful traitors, which then leads to disobeying the commandments of God. And this is only one example of their disobedience. You see, when we start compromising in our walk with the Lord, it can lead to all kinds of disobedience. And I'm sure you can identify what those are in your own life. And then number 5, they then were disregarding the worship of God. Beginning in verse 15. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem," here it is, "on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." There's an exclamation point there. "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you were doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? I mean, guys, let's take a look at our history here. Did this go well for us before? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, verse 19, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should be not opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Okay, they were still hoping to get in on the Sabbath. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I love this, I will lay hands on you. I will get you guys. You better listen. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Obviously, they took Nehemiah seriously. Verse 22, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. I mean, Nehemiah is a pretty busy guy, wouldn't you say? I mean, he's cleaning house here. But here's the point here. In these verses, when you begin compromising in your spiritual life and you're heading down the wrong path in your walk with the Lord, eventually the priority of church and being with God's people and worshiping God takes a back seat. Other stuff became more important to God's people here. The priority of profit became more important than the priority of worship. Doing business and making money was all of a sudden more important than setting time aside as promised and commanded by God to worship him on the Sabbath, which was actually part of setting themselves apart as God's people. It was one way that they were to be distinctly different from these pagan nations. Okay, and they weren't just to make Sabbath a priority in terms of being legalistic. This was a priority of making God important in their lives. This was part of how they were to do that. And yet, they were falling into idolatry. They were worshiping other things. Listen, when you are not right with God, you will have little interest in worshiping God. See how this thing starts and just kind of creates a bigger cycle? I mean, the snowball just keeps getting bigger. See, because the less you want to worship God, the less you want to spend time in his word again, right? And then the more time you're just going to spend with people that aren't godly. I mean, so it just keeps going and going and going. See, when you're into your thing, whatever that thing is, and that thing is more important than God, then making much of God and making much about who he is and what he's done for you on the cross and acknowledging your need for him and wanting to grow in your knowledge of him and wanting to become more godly, there's no desire for that stuff. And then he ends in verse 29 and 30 and says, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verse 30, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I'll tell you what, this was one godly leader. I love Nehemiah. He's the epitome of godly leadership. In fact, one of the main reasons that Israel failed over and over again, and you can see in this very example in chapter 13, is because of ungodly leadership. But you find here that Nehemiah stood firm even when the majority didn't stand at all. He stayed true to God's word when people wandered from it. He loved his people enough to tell them the truth and to call them out when there was sin in the camp. And he was more concerned about pleasing God than he was about pleasing man. Man, I'll tell you, we need those kinds of godly leaders today. Because if you don't have godly leadership in a church, you just don't have a godly church. And so you need to pray that the leadership of this church remain godly for generations to come. And you need to pray that the leadership of this church does not fall into the subtle progression of compromise. And it begins by neglecting this. And when there is failure to make God's word a priority, I'll tell you right now, it's at the very beginning of where compromise is going to take you, and it's not a good place to go. And so let me just ask you as we finish this out today, what direction are you going as a believer? Because either you're growing as a believer or you're withering as a believer. Okay, now I'm talking about believers here. If you're an unbeliever, you're not even alive. Okay? In order to be alive, the seed of the gospel has to be planted in your heart, and you need to come to the realization that I am dead without putting my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sins, who then makes me alive in Christ. But for the believer, we're either growing or we're withering. And so when you look back, however long, I mean, if you want to look back a year, you want to look back a couple years, if you want to maybe look at a particular time where you made some serious commitments to the Lord, where you got right with God, when you repented of sin and dealt with some of those things in your life, let me just ask you, are you still as dedicated today as you were when you made those commitments? Or are you letting sin subtly sneak in and settle in your life? How's the priority of being in the Word of God for you? How's that going? What kind of things or people are most influential in your life right now? What would you say? How's the priority of worship with God's people? Or have hobbies and other things become more important? It's all subtle stuff. How careful we need to be. Challenging end of this book, I have to say, isn't exactly the script I would have wrote. But I'm thankful for it. The challenge perhaps all of us need to hear. Maybe to the point that we're willing to say and make a commitment to saying, though none go with me, still I will follow. But that's a commitment I have to say again tomorrow as well. And the day after tomorrow. And the day after that. And the day after that. And though you might be on your own, to some degree, if you're a committed follower of Jesus, you are not alone. Because God is with you. And he lives within you by his Spirit. And God has promised to always be faithful to us and to hold us fast. And so with that, may we be alert in the times in which we live. And may we stand firm on the word of God when no one else is. And may we be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let's pray. Lord, as we read chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we're really reminded of how fragile we really are. And in realizing how fragile we really are, we also realize how much we really need you every day. And so, Lord, may this chapter humble us. May it for some maybe shake us up a little bit and get us out of the comfort of neglecting even your word and other important things. God, protect us from compromise. May your word always be our authority and always be our priority. I pray, God, that you'd protect us from associating with ungodly influences that can take us off track in our walk with you. Help us to identify those things. And not to put our head in a hole, Lord, but to realize that those influences are strong influences. And so may we grow in our need for godly friends and fellowship with our brothers and sisters so that we can stand firm. And I pray, God, that you would also protect us from allowing sin to creep into our lives in subtle ways. Help us not to compare ourselves to others to somehow justify the things that are happening. But help us to see sin for what it is and to call it out, to deal with it, to confess it. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be more like Nehemiah, that we would be willing to stand and to follow you no matter what, no matter what anybody else thinks, even if that means standing alone. Lord, we live in a very dark world, and I pray, God, that you would help us to be light within that world by being a people committed to your word and committed to honoring and glorifying you. And so give us strength, again, as we enter a new week. Help us, Lord, to be committed to the things that we've talked about this morning so that as we gather again next Sunday, we can give you praise, Lord, for the things that you've done and for your faithfulness to us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.